I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Acts chapter 25 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, we do have Bibles in the pew there, so you can grab one of those and follow along with us. If you're new with us this morning, we have been working our way through the book of Acts over this past year, and we're in the final chapters of this book, and we're in an extended sequence here where the Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's on trial, and he stands trial before several different leaders, several different Roman rulers over the course of chapter 24 and 25 and 26. Last week, we looked at his trial before the governor Felix, and this morning we'll be looking at Acts chapter 25, where he stands trial before Felix's successor, whose name was Festus. So I'll be reading Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 27 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul urged in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem there to be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we come here this morning as needy people in need of your word. You tell us, Lord, in the scriptures that man does not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we ask that you would feed us this morning, Lord, and that you would uncover any areas of our lives where we have wrong beliefs or wrong attitudes, wrong behavior. Lord, any areas where we need to be convicted and challenged, I pray that you would bring that to light so that we might respond appropriately to the truth of your word. We pray that ultimately, Lord, you would transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we would be more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we sit here in 2020, we find ourselves in another election year. And that means that over the next several months, politicians who are running for various offices are going to be expending an enormous amount of time and energy trying to win your favor. I can't wait until the robocalls start coming, can't you? I mean, it's just probably you're already tired and we're not even close to November yet. As I said, politicians spend an enormous amount of time and energy and money trying to win over a certain group of what they consider to be their constituents. So you'll have people running for the House who are looking at their district and trying to win over the favor of the group of people in their district. You have people who are running for Senate or for governor, and they're looking at their state, and they're looking at certain constituencies, and they're trying to win over the favor of a particular people in their state. And then, of course, you have the candidates for president who are trying to win over the favor of the entire country. And as I said, people will spend an enormous amount of money to do this. I read a study this past week that said they project that in this election cycle for the 2020 election, upwards of $6 billion will be spent on political ads and marketing and all these sorts of things. And some estimates put it much higher than even that. But what's interesting is that none of that is really new. The idea of politicians or leaders trying to win over the favor of their constituents has always been around, and in fact, you see it right here in this passage in Acts chapter 25 this morning. Because when you look at Acts chapter 25, the person that you see, this leader named Festus, was a very savvy political leader who wanted to win over his constituents. And you see this immediately in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province..." So he's just come into the province. He goes from up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and it says, "The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." Now, this is really interesting. Paul has been kept prisoner for a couple of years, so a lot of time has passed. But what do you notice about the Jews who were trying to kill Paul is that their anger had not simmered down at all. They were still out to get Paul, and their anger was still very high toward Paul. And as soon as this new leader comes in, Festus, who succeeds Felix, they see a new opportunity. Maybe with a changing of the guard, they can convince this new leader to give them what they want with regards to the Apostle Paul. Now, Festus, you can tell right away, is a savvy leader because he can sense that they have some ulterior motives here, and he doesn't immediately agree to bring Paul to them. He knows that making that quick of a decision would not be a good idea, and he probably knows some of the history about what happened with Paul before. So he doesn't give in to their demands. He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I'll bring Paul down." But he also still wants to make his constituents happy, and so he tries to come up with a compromise. He says, "I'm going to Caesarea where Paul's being held, and if you'd like to come up and make your case again, you can come up and I'll give you another hearing." And so he gives them an opportunity to make their case once again at Caesarea, as they had done before with Felix. So he goes to Caesarea, he organizes a formal hearing for Paul's case. Verse 7 says they present their charges against him. Once again, they've got a weak case. And they don't really have any proof that any of the things they're accusing Paul of, he's guilty of, or that he deserves death. And verse 8 says, Paul makes his defense and says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." And you get to this point and you say, well, it seems things are at a standstill again. We keep seeing the Jews make their case, Paul makes his case, nothing seems to happen. And yet, in verse 9, we read this. It says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem to be tried on these charges before me?'" Again, you see the savvy side of Festus coming out here. He doesn't want to bring Paul down to Jerusalem on his own because he knows that, there's not really a good case against Paul, and Paul's a Roman citizen, and he knows that that would not be a wise move. But he knows his constituents want Paul there. And so he kind of suggests to Paul and tries to get Paul of his own volition to say, "Would you like to come down to Jerusalem and have your case heard again there?" Of course, Paul doesn't take the bait. Paul knows that if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's probably going to be killed. And so in verse 10, Paul says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but every Roman citizen had some additional rights that other people didn't have in the Roman Empire. And if you were a Roman citizen, one of the additional privileges you had, if you were accused of something, was that you could appeal your case to Caesar to be tried in Rome. And Paul does this, presumably because he thinks this is his only option at this point, is to appeal to Caesar, because his case is not getting anywhere as he sits in a jail cell and rots in Caesarea. So he appeals to Caesar. And Festus says, "To Caesar you shall go." And the remainder of the chapter is interesting because what it is it's an interaction between Festus and King Agrippa II, who comes to town. And Festus uses this as an opportunity to confer with him about the case. And he talks to Agrippa about, "Here are some of the conclusions that I have come to." But then he also asks him to give him his advice about Paul's situation, because Festus knows he has to send Paul to Caesar, and he needs to explain something about the situation, and he isn't quite sure what to explain. So that sets up chapter 26, which is going to be the hearing before Agrippa. But what I want to look at today is what Festus says in response to Paul's case. And specifically, there are a number of conclusions that Festus comes to when it comes to Paul's case. And we can divide them into a couple of different categories. I want to look at, just to give you a broad overview here, he comes to several conclusions, but I want to look at what he got right and what he got wrong. Because he got some important things right, but he also got some big things, or at least one big thing, wrong when it came to his conclusions about Paul. So first of all, what did he get right? He got a couple of important things right, and the first thing he got right was this conclusion that Paul was innocent. Paul had not done anything wrong. He looked at this case, and he knew that they really didn't have a case against him. Verse 18, he says to Agrippa, "When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed." There you have it. He says later on in verse 25, "I found that he had done nothing deserving of death." Festus is absolutely right. He's a smart enough leader to look at the situation and say, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. He was right about that. He was also right in his conclusion about the heart of the disagreement. He correctly identified that the heart of this disagreement was about Jesus. The heart of the conflict between Paul and these Jews was about a man named Jesus. In verse 19, he says, "They," that is the Jews, "had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Festus was smart enough to look at this situation and see that what was really going on here was something about this man, Jesus. And that was the heart of the conflict between the Jews and between Paul. So he got those things right. He was right that Paul was innocent. He was right in his conclusion that this whole thing somehow was about Jesus. But he got something wrong, too. What did Festus get wrong? It was a major thing that he got wrong. What he got wrong was this. Festus believed this whole thing was just a minor religious dispute. But it was not a minor religious dispute. It was a monumental religious question. If you look back at verse 19, you can see that he understood this to be a minor religious dispute. In verse 19, I'll read it for you again. It says, "Rather they," that is the Jews, "had certain points of dispute with him," that is Paul, "about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." Now that's a telling statement, because notice there that he says, this is really just a religious dispute. It's something about their own religion. In other words, this is just something that the Jews are fighting about. It's a sort of sectarian debate among the different Jews about their religious beliefs. And you get the sense that he doesn't just believe it's a religious dispute. You get the vibe that he thinks it's a relatively minor religious dispute because of the way he describes it. He says they had points of dispute about this, that, and the other thing. And you get the sense that he doesn't particularly care about any of this. How does that affect me? Well, so I'm not Jewish, Festus might say. So this is a minor religious dispute that this whole thing is over. And yet I would argue that on that point, on that conclusion, he was dead wrong. Because this was not a minor religious dispute. It was a monumental religious question. And the question was this: is Jesus dead or alive? Festus said, well, they had certain points of dispute about their religion, about this Jesus who was dead, who Paul says to be alive. And I would argue that that question, is Jesus dead or is he alive, is a monumental question which is not relevant just for Paul, but that's relevant for us here today. It's a monumental question that affects every single person on this planet. The question is Jesus dead or is he alive? You see how monumental that question is when you look back through the book of Acts. It's monumental in a couple of different ways. And the first way that it's monumental is it's monumental in its prominence. It is such a prominent question throughout the book of Acts that you just cannot ignore it. The resurrection comes up over and over and over again. You see how monumental it is just by taking a walk through the book of Acts. Let me just give you some examples of this. If you go back all the way to the beginning of Acts, in chapter 1, when the disciples are trying to choose who is going to replace Judas as the next apostle, Peter says, "So one of the men," this is Acts 1:21, "so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." What were the apostles fundamentally? They were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They weren't just witnesses to Jesus, but they were witnesses to some particular truths about Jesus. One of those things being that he's alive. He's not dead. He has been raised up from the grave. And that was fundamental to what their calling was. You see this other places as well. For instance, in Acts 4:33, it describes the apostles this way. It says, "With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all." You see, the apostles were fundamentally witnesses to the resurrection. And you see the prominence of it right there. You also see the prominence of it if you look at the apostles' teaching. If you start walking through Acts and looking at the sermons that the apostles gave, every single one virtually has the resurrection front and center. So for instance, at Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, he says in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then just a little bit later in that same sermon, in Acts 2:32, Peter says it again, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." If you go through the book of Acts and you start counting how many times Peter or one of the other apostles uses that phrase, God raised him up, you will run out of time because there are so many different occasions of this. They just come up over and over and over again. What it shows is that this was so prominent and it was so central to what they were teaching that it was at the very heart. It's absolutely monumental in its prominence throughout the book of Acts. Not only was it central to their teaching, but the resurrection also then became sort of the dividing point. When people heard the gospel, it was sort of the flashpoint that divided people and how they responded to it. Some would hear the resurrection and believe, and others would hear the resurrection and they'd scoff. Or even worse. I mean, for instance, when you get to chapter 4 in verse 1, it says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. What was the flashpoint? It was the resurrection. You see it again in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill. This time he's talking to Gentiles. And once again, the resurrection comes up. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So over and over again, what do you see? This is a question. The question of the resurrection, the question of is Jesus dead or is he alive? And the apostles said he is alive. He's been raised from the dead. It's a question of monumental prominence throughout the book of Acts. But that brings us to another question, which is why so prominent? Why was this so central? Why was this front and center as they shared about the gospel? And the answer is because it was a question of monumental implications. It's not just a question of monumental prominence in the book of Acts. It's a question of monumental implications for us today. If Jesus is alive or dead, whether he is alive or dead, is of huge significance for you and me. Festus thought that the question of whether he was alive or dead was insignificant. Well, it's just a minor religious dispute. Doesn't affect me, doesn't affect my life, but this is where he totally missed the boat because it does affect his life and it does affect your life and it does affect my life. The question of whether Jesus is dead or alive has enormous ramifications. And I want to share just a few of those implications with you this morning. I could probably list 50, but since you're thinking about the ribs down the hall, I'll limit myself to 4, okay? This is a question of monumental implications. And let me just give you 4 simple ones. Number 1, if Jesus rose from the dead, this means he really was and is the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God in his ministry. And many people challenged him on that and scoffed at him and even tried to kill him. Oftentimes people saying, well, show us a sign that proves who you claim to be. And Jesus oftentimes wasn't going to play that game, even though he did prove himself over and over again to be the divine Son of God. But if there was any question of whether Jesus really was who he said he was or whether he was a charlatan, the resurrection removes all doubt because when Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that he was and is the Son of God without question. Because only the Son of God could defeat death and rise again. If Jesus rose from the dead, number 1, he is the Son of God. Number 2, this means that everything he said is true. Everything that Jesus said is true, because Jesus is God himself. If Jesus is just a dead man still in the ground somewhere, then, well, maybe he was a charlatan. And maybe all the things he said weren't true. But Jesus rose from the dead, as he predicted he would, multiple times, by the way. Then that means not only was that true, but everything else that he said was true. Everything he said about sin is true. Everything he said about The world is true. Everything he said about eternity is true. Everything he said about heaven is true. Everything he said about hell is true. Everything he said about you is true. Everything he said about me is true. Everything he said about himself is true. Everything he said about salvation, eternal life, the final judgment, everything that he said is true. I hope you are beginning to see the enormous ramifications that this has, that we cannot afford to ignore. If Jesus rose from the dead, this means he was and is the Son of God, and that everything he said is true. And that brings us to a third implication, which is that he will judge the living and the dead, as he said. In John chapter 5, Jesus said these sobering words. He said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Because Christ was raised, he made clear that there will be a day when all the dead will be raised, and there will come a day when all will have to stand before the judgment seat. And on that day, the person actually sitting in the judgment seat will be Christ himself. You see this back, if you go back to Acts chapter 10 and you look at Peter's sermon that he gave at Cornelius' house, it's really interesting. Listen to these words. He says in Acts chapter 10, "God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, and he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he," that is Jesus, "is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." There you have it. And that's just one scripture of many you could point to, which make clear that the Jesus that walked this earth and the Jesus that died on the cross and rose again is also going to be the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one that I will have to stand before one day. You know, someday when the final judgment occurs, you know, you're not going to have to stand before your boss and give an answer to your boss. You're not going to have to stand before your husband or your wife and give an answer to your husband or your wife. You're not going to have to stand before your pastor. You're going to stand before Jesus. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. And Scripture makes that very clear. And then the fourth implication is this, or the fourth one that I'm going to give you, is that if Jesus rose from the dead, this means then that there is no salvation apart from him. One day we have to stand before Christ. And on that day, the question is, well, what or who can save me? And the only answer is, it's Christ alone. Because the good news of the gospel is that the same judge who sits in the judgment seat was judged in our place, so that all those who have faith in him could have eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." On the day that we stand before Christ in the judgment seat, the only one who can save us is the one who is judged in our place. The only one who can save us is the one who rose from the dead and conquered death himself. The only one who can save us is Jesus. You see how all these fit together? If he rose from the dead, the question of whether Jesus is dead or alive has monumental implications for every single person on the planet, whether they recognize it or not, because if he rose from the dead, he is the Son of God. Everything he said is true, which means he will judge the living and the dead, and he is the only way of salvation. This is not a minor religious dispute. This is a monumental question which affects every single person on the planet. And if you're sitting here today and you haven't made up your mind yet about whether Jesus is dead or alive, I hope that you will take some time to ponder that question. You know, one of my favorite stories in the Gospels is this occasion when Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, people are saying all kinds of things about you. Some are saying that you're Elijah. Some are saying that you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And some are saying you're another prophet." And they give all these answers. And then Jesus looks them straight in the eye, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And I've said this on numerous occasions, but I want to say it to you again this morning. That is a question that every single person on this planet must answer. who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Is Jesus dead or is he alive? Is he just a dead man in the ground, or is he the risen Son of God? And that's a question that you cannot afford not to answer because it has monumental implications for your life. Someday you're going to stand before Jesus. And on that day, it's not going to matter what kind of a life you've lived. It's not going to matter how many good deeds you've done and how many bad deeds you've done. It's not going to matter how successful you were in school or how successful you were at work. It's not going to matter how great of a career you had, how much money you accumulated. It's not going to matter how great of a family you had. None of that will make a difference. The only thing that's going to make a difference, the only thing that matters at that moment, is how did you respond to Jesus Christ? Did you believe in him? Did you trust in him? Did you follow him? Or did you turn the other way? Festus was right about a few things, but he got the biggest thing wrong. He missed this point, which is that this is not a minor question. And don't make it a minor question in your life. This is a monumental question to which we all must respond. And when we know what we know right here, we don't have to make the mistake that Festus did and just brush it aside. We can respond in faith in Jesus, knowing that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And yes, he is the judge of the living and the dead, but he's the judge who was judged in my place. And therefore, he alone can be my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the good news of the resurrection and the resurrection life that we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, open our eyes and may we not miss how important this really is. Lord, there are some of us here this morning who know these truths already, and for those of us who already know these realities, I pray that you would impress them more deeply upon our hearts so that we would be more convicted of these truths as time goes on, that we would hold them dear and that they would be dear to us because they are our hope in all times. And Lord, for those who might be here this morning and have not yet made up their minds, pray that you would open eyes to see the truth of who you are. For we proclaim this morning, Lord, that you are the one and only Savior. You are the Lord of all creation. And we look forward to that day when you will return to make all things new. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.